Good evening, everybody, or most of us anyway. It's good to have you. I love when things pull together and you know it's completely the Lord. Jason's just been guiding us as we've been working through those simple theology catechisms, and I don't think it was intended, but we read this statement about what is evangelism. It's proclaiming the good news about Christ, and that's exactly what the angels did when Christ showed up, is they proclaim the goodness of the Lord in joy. And then the shepherds do the same thing. They see the goodness, Christ arrives, not just in their hearts, but in their lives before them. And what do the shepherds do? They run off and they proclaim this good news in joy. What did Mary do? She responded with joy. What did Elizabeth do when Christ dawned? She responds with joy. And Vine and Branch, that's what we do when the reality of Christ dawns in our hearts and our lives. What is the gospel? We've all sinned. We fall short of Christ. We deserve hell. We've been rescued by Him. Christ dawns in our life. What do? We share this revolutionary message of hope. And that's what the title of the sermon is today. Why? Because hope revolutionizes our lives. When the reality of Christ really dawns on us, overwhelms us, comes and gets us, what's our natural response? Revolutionary hope. Not because we have to, not because it's our job, but because we have Christ. Look. Our world is filled with people. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody has a worldview. And everybody's espousing their worldview. And our world right now is filled with a lot of angry people in frustration pushing their worldview. Sometimes it can get intimidating and a little bit fearful. But we have a worldview. And ours isn't a message of fear and frustration. Ours is a message of hope. Guaranteed certainty. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts shall do this. It's our message. So as we get into our message tonight, revolutionary hope, that's my goal for us, is to be renewed as we reflect on the Christmas story, this Advent story, in our hope, to catch the zeal of the Lord, that it would be revolutionary to us. So Lord, we need your help for this. Thank you for the opportunity to celebrate. And thanks for time to be together tonight, just to look into your word and to look into what you have done on our behalf. Adjust us according to your word. Adjust us to your word. Reorient our thinking to you. That's why we're here. And help us to celebrate with hope. Amen. I don't know, I'm cutting out here off and on. I don't know if it's because I'm low on batteries. Okay, we'll just keep going until I get completely shut out. Otherwise. Well, if you remember, Luke has taken us on this journey in his gospel of alternating accounts. He's gone back and forth leading up to the birth of Christ. So he started announcing this miraculous birth of John the Baptist. So Gabriel visits John's father, Zechariah, and he pronounces this news. And we're told in verse 20, if you remember, that Zechariah didn't believe his words. And Gabriel actually says to him, because you did not believe my words. And so Zechariah was left unable to speak throughout his wife's pregnancy. Then his son John is born. And what is the first thing Zechariah does? He gives praise to the Lord for what he has done. So this contrasts with this another alternating story that Luke shares with us, and that's of Gabriel's visit with Mary. And so while struggling to comprehend all the ways that this Christ child would be born, Mary nonetheless believes. Mary's belief is confirmed when her cousin Elizabeth, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, so the Spirit of the living God is speaking through her and confirms her belief when Elizabeth states, "Blessed is she who has believed." And again, Vine and Branch, when we believe what God is going to do, produces revolutionary hope. So last week we covered Mary's interaction with Elizabeth and both of these women's joyful response to truth. This is what God has done and is doing. This is what God said He will do and what He has done and what He is doing. And so as we walk through Mary's song of praise, we picked up a few solid applications for ourselves. So these were our application points from last week. The centrality of God in our lives is essential for true joy. That was the first one. The second one was glorifying obedience always contains element of faith. Our third application point was hope is the default setting of those who truly believe. And then lastly, surprise deliverance is often how God works. So I mentioned in our applications for a couple reasons. One, it's just good to be reminded. And then also, we're going to see these last two applications in particular. Hope is the default setting of those who truly believe. And then surprise deliverance is often how God works. Those two themes are going to repeat themselves again in our message today. So here's our thesis, if you will, or our main point. God works in the world, He's still at work today, in surprising ways to bring about revolutionary hope. And when I say hope, remember, I'm not talking about wishful thinking. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope we have a white Christmas. You know, I hope I get what I asked for. We're not talking about, you know, wondering. But it's a guaranteed certainty. This is going to happen. And I'm hoping in it. I put my hope in this thing that is absolutely going to take place. And this revolutionary hope allows us to exist in this broken world with lives that are full of joy, holding forth Christ as King. Because it's true, because He's going to do what He says, I have hope in joy that Christ is King. And so as I said, Luke's gospel starts with the announcement of John's birth, chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Then the announcement of Jesus' birth, the latter half of that chapter, 1 through verses 26 through 56. And then Luke returns again to his alternating pattern to the birth of Christ, I'm sorry, for the birth of John, and then back to the birth of Christ. We're skipping over the birth of John, and we're getting right into the birth of Jesus. And so today we're going to be focusing on Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. It's common for me to talk about things that are familiar and for us not to take them for granted. Many of you have heard me say that. Hey, it's easy for us as Christians to kind of breeze over this passage, and that we shouldn't take our familiar things for granted. And I think that's good for us to remember. I think that's good for me to bring up to us. But I've also realized in my doing that, I don't want to overcorrect also, because I may be inadvertently casting a bad light on things that are familiar. As if things that are familiar are always something that we have to kind of be leery about. Or that it's easy to brush off things that are familiar. As if maybe that familiar, being familiar with things is bad. Or being familiar with something is a weak position. When in fact, there is a great benefit to revisiting familiar things. There is a great benefit in participating in the same things over and over and over. Our culture pushes new and exciting, right? No boundaries. Always having a variety. No have to. As if somehow those things make us authentic. True to yourself. Having no obligations. Culture paints repetition or familiar as old or boring or limiting or restrictive. Yet anything of value happens when we return to it with multiple trips, right? Anything that we possess in our character, in our person, that has any value to us at all is the result of us making multiple trips to the same thing over and over. Walking, talking, even sitting here quietly. It's because we've had to do it over and over. Some of you are facing this with your little ones right now. They haven't become familiar with sitting quietly for long periods of time. So that we have to visit that regularly in order to learn to do it. Writing, doing math, art, playing an instrument, shooting a gun, whatever it is, any skill that we have that adds value to our lives is because we've returned over and over and over to the familiar. And then we build on it. A little bit at a time, we add something new to it. We gain a new insight, a new passion, a new love. We're reminded of why we're doing it. We gain more understanding, more skill, more comfort, more familiarity. So today, as we return to this wonderfully familiar account of the birth of Christ, our redemption, and the death of our sin, let's take it in again. Let's become familiar with the familiar. Let it wash over us and go just a bit deeper to gain a bit more understanding, more clarity, more comfort, more depth, more love, more joy for all that Christ has done for us, more familiarity. We're going to break our text up into 3 points, and I'm going to kind of do that on basis of our thesis. So the first point is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, all the world. The second point is in verses 5 through 12, surprising ways. And then lastly, we'll rest on verses 13 through 19, revolutionary hope. So starting in verse 1 through 5. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now you might see this phrase is familiar, in those days. We talked about this last week. But that, just a reminder of what Luke is doing when he opens with that phrase, in those days, he's reminding us that these events took time in real place with real people facing real difficulties in order to build real confidence through real certainty. This account reminds us that Christ impacts real life. He was born under a real Roman emperor who is in history. And he provides real hope. Octavian, or Caesar Augustus, was a real person ruling a real kingdom. As a result of studying Luke chapter 2, I bought myself a Christmas present, I told Mary to put it in my stocking, but it came out early and I started reading it already. So I'm going to have to skip that. But it's on Caesar Augustus. He's a super interesting guy. It's a very real person. In 27 BC, the Roman Senate conferred upon him the title Augustus, meaning the exalted one or holy one. They decreed that he should be worshipped and obeyed with his own temple and his own worship rites. He was the founder of the Roman Empire. He was the first emperor. He was the great nephew and the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He rose to power, and after Julius Caesar assassination, and he reigned as the first Roman emperor from 27 BC until 14 AD. At his death, he said, "I was given Rome in clay, and I left it in marble." He completely revolutionized the Roman world. During his rule, he expanded the Roman Empire. He secured its borders and implemented various reforms and administration, law, and infrastructure. And he is said to have brought peace to the world. We've heard it called the Pax Romana. His decrees were real, and they caused people real challenges. So we're told in verses 1 and 2, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Did Luke really mean all the world? Well, it's kind of a euphemism, but hear this. At the height, the time that Christ would have been born, the Roman Empire covered 2 million square miles. And this vast territory included parts of Europe, North America, North Africa, the Middle East, making it one of the largest empires in history. It is estimated that at the time of Christ, the population of the Roman Empire was 85 million people. And Caesar issues a decree that everybody has to return to their hometown. Can you imagine? 85 million people shuffling around to their hometown. This is complete social disruption. You're talking about an emperor issuing an order based on, we're going to tax you more significantly. We're going to be more clear about our taxation upon you. We're going to be more strict and detailed about taking your money. And we need you to pack up your family in an agrarian society where most people are farming. You're going to leave your animals. You're going to leave your farms. And in Joseph and Mary's case, you're going to travel 4 to 6 days, leave all of that behind, and you're going to go register so we can take more of your money, so we can tax you. And Luke is very careful to tell us that Joseph and Mary would have to travel from Galilee to Bethlehem, the city of David. Now this is the third and the fourth time in this chapter where we hear the city of David. It's central to the birth of the Messiah. So in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophet Micah states, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from the Ancient of Days. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this." Luke is emphasizing the fulfillment of this prophecy in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2 when he says, "Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town north of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." And again, for Mary and Joseph, this was a 70-mile trip. That's from Indianapolis to Bloomington, in rough circumstances with a very pregnant woman. It was about 4 to 6 days. So consider this. The Lord of all history records for us in his word His sovereign interaction over all circumstances. He is at work in all the world, in a real world, with real moving parts, with lots of political players, and lots of government oversight. We see God the Father using a godless, pagan, egotistical, sex addict king who is supposed to be worshipped as a god, who came to power through political scandal and murder to issue a profoundly disruptive taxation decree. Hear this, to move the chosen parents of the Messiah from the comfort of their own home 70 miles so that his Messiah could be born in this exact city which he said he would be born and decreed that he would be born. God was at work in all the world. Do you see all these moving parts? Do you see how real God's activity is? Christ would be born in the prophesied city of his forefathers, just as God had said. God is at work in all the world. Then verses 6 through 12, not only is he at work in all the world, but he's at work in surprising ways. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. A pastor friend of mine told of his experience in Israel. Their tour guide had taught he and his wife that it was likely that the structure Mary would give birth to in was connected to the inn. For a variety of reasons, namely cost of materials, actually the generation of warmth that the animals would put off, that they would often put the animal structure in the center of the home. Also the proximity of the guests to their animals. If they're traveling, they don't just shack up in an inn and then their animals are way out in the middle of nowhere. So the proximity of the inn guests to their animals, the stables were likely connected to the inn or at least one of the houses in the town of Bethlehem. Additionally, the manger, unlike our depictions of wooden structures, was most likely cut from stone. Some historians tell us that the stone mangers also acted as protection. So when the breeders of the spotless lambs for the temple would see a lamb that was born that was spotless, they needed to protect them. And what they would do when that little spotless lamb came out is they would wrap them in cloths and put them in the manger for protection. Perfect spotless lambs would be put in the manger. Now, some of that is speculation, or at least based on historical data. But whatever all of these details were involved, we don't know. But we do know that this setting was a very unlikely place, a surprising place, for a baby to be born, let alone a baby that was prophesied hundreds of years before his birth to be of royalty and significance. In literary history, if you were intending to identify the significance of a child being born, you would never write the story like this. It's a bad start. No one would write this narrative in an attempt to convince people that God had just been born. So when Mary gets her message from Gabriel, you will bear a son, he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, and he will reign, and his kingdom will have no end. Let me ask you, do you think at any point in time Mary and Joseph envisioned any of these conditions as the outcome for their prophesied son? Do you think that ever crossed their mind? Okay, so if my Mary and I were in this situation, I'd be like, this is the king here. A matter of fact, when Luke was born, we were on vacation in North Carolina, and it was 7 weeks early. Mary goes into labor 7 weeks early. Long story short, we end up in a teaching hospital. And they say, well, because you're in a teaching hospital, you don't have options. We're going to allow some students in here to watch the whole birth of your son take place. I'm like, nah, that's not going to happen. Well, yeah, it actually is. They literally had a choir bench, like three high. They started loading in students with books. They did look like a choir. They're in the room. And I'm like, no, this isn't happening. We're not doing this. You're not going to be bringing people in here. Mary's like, get over here and help me have this baby. I'm like, well, this is not the way you're comfortable doing it. And this is not the way babies, we're not doing it this way. I had a lot of questions about how my son was going to be born with a choir bench in the room. Now here's Joseph and Mary. They're promised the king of the universe is going to be born to them, and they're in a barn. Do you think they considered that they would not even be able to return to their home? They do a 4 to 6 day journey, then the baby's born and they can't even return to home. Joseph can't even return to his business. They have to flee to Egypt. Do you think at any point in time, Joseph and Mary, did we hear right? Is this the way? Is this really God's son? We would think this would go down different. Church family, let me pose this question to us. Does the surprising ways in which God works ever cause you confusion or distress? Does the security of his promises ever get lost in the details of your circumstances? I know you promised, Lord, but this and this and this and that. None of this is going the way I expected. And the reason I'm speculating about this question is, one, it came up in my study. I'm sitting there asking myself, thinking about our story with the birth of our son and how many questions I had. And I'm thinking about all the times that I am given the promises of God, but for all the details of my circumstances and all the things that I can see and all the political things going on and the crazy, and you think these powers are bigger than the Lord. Do these things cause some level of consternation? But here's the truth. God is orchestrating every circumstance, all of them. And he can be trusted. Continuing that idea of kind of surprising circumstances, God acts in surprising ways, even with his first announcement of the birth of Christ, verses 8 through 11. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Historians will tell us that shepherds were not highly regarded. They were poor, they were nomadic, and they actually couldn't even stand as a witness in court. They were ostracized, they were not trusted. One historic rabbi stated, "There is no more despised occupation in all the world than that of a shepherd." And this is God's first target audience. This is who he announces the birth of his son to. The surprising way in which God announces the birth of his son should not be lost on us. This would be as if God went right downtown Detroit and started announcing the birth of his son to tent dwellers in the city center. God acts in surprising ways. But if you think about the rest of the Bible, God is in the business of unexpected acting. Sons born to barren wombs. Not just Elizabeth, not just Hannah, but also Abraham and Sarah. A rejected brother who rules a nation and saves his family. Leaders with speech impediments. Water from rocks. Giants slain with a few stones. 7 hiking trips around a city to bring down walls. Eyes opened with spit and dirt. And some little kid's lunch feeding 12,000 people. Last week, we remembered that God works in ways that are counterintuitive to our sensibilities or even to our own experiences. And so he says to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." God acts in surprising ways. Paul says something similar to the Corinthians. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God." You ever feel low, less than, completely inadequate, too insecure, not a good enough leader, not having enough gifts? Well, take hope. You're in a great position to be used by God. Verses 13 through 19, revolutionary hope. So let's follow Luke's logic in his narrative. God is at work in the world. He is using man's greatest efforts to conquer the world as his own efforts to accomplish his own sovereign plans. And the Lord is at work in ways that are totally contrary to man's efforts to exalt himself. Everyone is scurrying to the top. God rewards the bottom. People are striving to create security, and God is constantly disrupting security to help people lean upon himself and show himself alone secure. Everybody is seeking to be valued and respected, while God is honoring the despised and the marginalized. God is acting in surprising ways, and he is doing this for his own glory, that he will be praised, that he will be exalted, and that he is the one that guarantees our hope and our peace. So in verses 12 through 18, Luke records, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. Notice a couple of things. This passage is so loaded with good information and truth. It's hard not to, you could do a whole sermon just on this. But Luke records, when the angels went away from them to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened." They absolutely believed the angel. What you said is going to happen. We're going over to Bethlehem and we will see the Christ born. And like Mary, they went with haste to find Mary and Joseph and the baby. And when they saw it, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them. And all who heard their message wondered at what the shepherds had told them. So like Ian referenced when he opened, one angel turns into myriads, thousands, armies. But their message is the same. Like Elizabeth, like Mary, the center of the message is God. Praising God and glorifying God in the highest. And then the shepherds respond like Mary. They believed. They see this thing that has happened. They went with haste, fully expecting to see this thing that they had been told. A Savior is born. And then again, once the announcement is confirmed, they made known the saying that was told to them. God is at work in their world. He is acting in surprising ways, and it revolutionized their life. They went out with the message that they had been given. They made known what had been told them concerning this child. Vine Branch, that's our call. Like Mary, it's to believe the message, to believe it. Guaranteed hope. This is absolutely certain. So let's just think through really quick our three main points by way of application. Believe that God is at work in our world. Believe it. Right now, in our crazy world, we will do good to remember that God remains clearly in charge. And just as He orchestrated every human movement to bring about Christ as a baby, He will also orchestrate every human movement to bring about Christ as King. Jesus says in John 5, verse 17, "My Father is working all the time, and so am I." God is at work in all the world. Believe it. Our second application for us, church, believe that God is acting in surprising ways. Ways that are going to surprise us and ways that we don't completely comprehend. We're too little. We're babies. We don't have enough maturity to connect all the dots of our Heavenly Father. He can see farther. He can see all the variables. He is connecting them. We believe by faith and trust Him that He does have full comprehension. Let me encourage us. This should cause us to stop looking to the world and politicians for hope and peace. This should cause us to stop being disrupted every time some newsreel comes out about what some crazy man in some leadership position is doing or not doing. Our hope and our peace are the result of our faith in God's steadfast love and that he will do what he has said he will do. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, even as he acts in surprising ways. Believe that God is at work in the world. Believe that he is acting in surprising ways, and believe unto revolutionary hope. God's constant, purposeful, sovereign movement to establish his kingdom and our salvation results in our revolutionary hope that should resound in our hearts the same way it did with the shepherds. They made known what had been told them concerning this child. May that be our disposition, a revolutionary hope that we would make known what has been told to us regarding this child. So let me end with this verse as a benediction. Romans 15:13. Vine and Branch Church, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Merry Christmas, church family.